Good morning to each of you. Greetings in Jesus' name. Good to see each one that's here and welcome the visitors to worship with us and feel welcome here. To the local congregation, normally I have a little report from ministers' meeting and conference, but I think I'll wait till Wednesday night to do that. We had a good Jerusalem conference, and so anyway, enjoyed that. It's very, very encouraging to me, encouraging days. And so anyway, I'm continue to preach through the book of Luke. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 3, we're ready to start at verse 21. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. And we'll read a few verses here and make some comments, and we'll move through in sections here for this part. But Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. We'll stop there, but I'd like to just have a few thoughts on the baptism of Jesus. And Matthew, when he came to John in the account of Matthew, and John was like, wait a minute, this is backwards here. I should be the one baptized. And Jesus said, no. He said, let it be for this time. He said, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he was identifying, I believe, in this moment with you and I, And the fact that he was willing, not as a son of God trying to do his own thing, but he was willing to be an example. He's willing to show us the way that we should walk. And he wanted to walk that road himself. And so we have Jesus doing this here. We have him being baptized. And we have him receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost and the approval of the Father. And it is interesting to me that the Son of God, as a man, had the Holy Ghost descend on him like a dove. That brings us into some of those things that's hard to explain. But that is what happened here. And this is also one of the verses that we use to help us to understand the Trinity. Now, Trinity is one of those words that you will not find in the Bible. And yet, it is there. Now, some people would use that as a way to say, well, the Trinity is not biblical. In fact, sometimes, you know, we make these statements, and I think I maybe have been guilty of it myself already. We say something like, well, that's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. And the real question we need to answer is the concept in the Bible. And the reason we talk about the triune God, we talk about the Trinity, three, which that means, is because of verses like this and a few others I'll read. So we have Jesus there as a Son of God. And we have the Holy Ghost descending as a dove, and we have the voice of the Father. And so we have all three there in one. And there's a couple other verses also I'd just like to read here. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus speaking here, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Did you get that? But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus speaking, he shall teach you all things. And another very common verse that we all know, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And there are actually a number of other verses we could use. But the concept of three in one, where God is, there is one God. In fact, in the Old Testament, he was very clear on that. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord. There is one God. And yet there are three different personalities, three different roles in which the Godhead works. And some of this is hard to understand. But I think the key for us is to take from some of this is maybe if we don't totally understand it, God asks us to believe it. That there are three in one, that there is one God, and yet there are three different personalities, three different roles, we might say, but yet they operate as one. And you could use a few illustrations. One is our own bodies. We're made of body, soul, and spirit, and in the image of God. And maybe even bringing it down a little closer, you know, you could look at water. and you have it in a liquid form that you drink a lot. You can have it in a solid form that's frozen, and you can also see it vaporizing. You open the freezer and you see this coming out of the vapor, but it's all one. And the egg is another illustration where you have a three in one. You have the shell, and you have the yolk, and you have the white around it, yet it's an egg. It is one. And some of those illustrations fall apart, but it's still an illustration of how one God, but yet three different personalities, three different roles, but yet they are one. And it's a beautiful thing, the three in one that God uses in the church, in us, and here in the Bible. And so continuing on, thinking, I'm not going to read the genealogies here, but I would like you to think a little bit about what this represents. It represents the fulfillment of prophecy down through the years. You know, you and I can hardly predict what we're going to do tomorrow. We definitely can't predict where we're going to be in 5 years. But here God is at 4,000 years earlier. He's told Adam and Eve when they fell, he said, there's a man going to be born someday that will crush the serpent's head. And that happened. A man was born who crushed the serpent's head. And then we have Abraham, which is 1,800 years before this. And we have God telling Abraham that in thee all nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. And we have then coming to David, and the same concepts told him. And to me, the challenge is, and the inspiration I can get from that, is, you know, in light of man who cannot predict a day ahead, we have a God who can predict years and years and years ahead, and it comes true. And let me tell you, that is something to put your faith in. God never asks you to put your faith in nothing. There is evidence all around for God and what he does in creation and in the prophecies that were fulfilled. You can put your faith in that. A God who can predict this kind of thing that many years is a God you can put your trust in. All right, so I think we'll stop at that, and we'll go into chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind thee, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering and said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now I'd like you to notice a couple phrases here. It says, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Normally, if you read through this, it's easy to think that these three temptations were the only temptations that Jesus faced. But if you look at Luke and you look at some of the other Gospels, it would appear that that was not the case. That actually, there was 40 days of temptation. And I think that one of the things that why one of the reasons why these temptations are recorded is because they are an illustration of the way Satan tempts his people. And I think just about every tool in the bag that Satan has, and I would like to emphasize here, I don't think Satan's tool bag is actually all that big. I think about everything that he uses on mankind is here in this chapter. And so this, to me, this is an encouragement to me. You know, we have chapter after chapter, author after author to help us see who God is. We can kind of put Satan's role into a few verses. And I'm not trying to make him less than he is, but I don't want us to make him more than he is. That's the goal. And I'd like to just look at what some of the, I think the tools in his tool belt that he pulls out that we can use, and we can see it and identify it. I think that's the goal of this. I remember in a book I read recently, the author there said that we shouldn't really study Satan. We should study the true, and then we'll know him. And I totally understand that, except that if you do see some of the tools he used, then you can identify it, and you can understand where it's coming from, and that would be the goal of studying this, not that we need to understand him per se. And so I'd like to, point number one, looking at what is being taught here, there is no spiritual rung that you attain to escape temptation. There is no spiritual rung that you attain to escape temptation. Maybe especially young people wrestle sometimes with, why do I still face temptation? Why after I become a Christian, after I give my life to the Lord, do I still have temptations? Well, we just read that the Holy Ghost came down upon Jesus Christ, and we read that the Father was pleased with him. And it says, and he being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. And yet he faced 40 days of temptation. And I'd just like to bring out, to me, that is encouragement to me. Young people, middle age, whatever you are, we face temptation because we have an enemy. There's no spiritual rung that you attain to escape it. We face temptation because there is an enemy. I think that's brought out very clear here. There is an enemy, and he is against what a Christian is trying to do. He is against a person who is born again. He is against Jesus Christ. Now, he had to know that Jesus was here and that he was a prime candidate that he needed to attack very hard. He had to know that, even though Paul says he didn't know or he'd never killed him. So apparently he doesn't study his scriptures very well, but he knows enough to twist them. Number two, the devil has a questioning underlying tone that he uses. Do you see how he approached Jesus? If thou be the Son of God. Guess what? The first temptation he ever used in the garden. Yea, hath God said. And I want us to think about this a little bit, that is how he comes approaching you. You're a Christian. You love the Lord. Are you really who you say you are? Did you ever think those thoughts? What kind of underlying tone? Do you see some of the same things? Yea, hath God said. Does God really mean this? He uses those tactics today. You see, it's his tool belt. It's one of the tools he pulls out. And it's in the questioning form. And it's good for us to ask questions and want to find answers to our questions. But there is underlying questioning that happens that the devil uses to question God, his authority, and his word that is a tactic of the devil. It's one that he uses. And it's one he uses coming to you, trying to tell you that you're not a Christian, trying to tell you there's something wrong with you. And I realize there could be, but remember it also is a tactic that he uses to destroy Christian workers, to take peace away from people that maybe should have peace, and to unsettle the Christian worker and make them miserable. And it's one of the tactics of Satan that he uses. Number three, the devil will take Scripture and twist it to his advantage. It is good and right that I should almost tremble at standing up here and preaching the Word of God. It is good and right that a devotional leader gets up there and their hands are shaking a little bit. There's something very much different about what is going on in a church service of expounding on the Word of God than there is tomorrow when you're going out there and you're hanging doors or you're building buildings, whatever you are. It is very different. This is something that is spiritual. It's something that is actually very important. And, you know, to teach the Word of God and truth is something you and I should pray about and seek God's face and want to do very much, because The devil also uses the scripture, but he twists it to his own advantage. That's why it should be serious for you and I to teach the word of God in truth. And so that is a method of the enemy. Now, he used it here. Now, you've heard it, number four. The Christian has three basic enemies: Satan, the world, and our flesh. What do we mean by that? So I want to try to explain that. So the one is obvious here, Satan, right? And this is one we don't always know how it comes to us, how there's evil spirits working. Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and 11, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And again, this concept that I want us to think about is sometimes the reason we face temptation is simply because we have an enemy. And I know we have the verses in James, and we'll go there here after a bit shortly, but we face temptation sometimes maybe based on nothing that we have done wrong, but based strictly on the fact there's an enemy of our soul. And that is how it worked with Jesus. He faced temptation because there was an enemy that wanted to take him down. And Paul says that there are spirits in high places that are working evil and doing things that you and I don't see. And we saw that in Daniel, when Daniel was praying and fasting. And, you know, there was a battle in the spirit world that he knew nothing about. That could easily be your case some days. But we're not privy to most of that most times. Also, you could take it to Job as well. The spiritual wickedness in high places that comes and it plays out in you and I's life. And I just want us to think about the fact that while we must look at our own lives, sometimes the reason we face the hard times is simply because there's an enemy that wants to take us down. The world. Satan, the world, and our flesh. And I see this here. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world at a moment of time. What does that in a moment of time mean to you? Was it that moment? Or did they, as spirits, look into another moment? I'm not here to draw conclusions, but I wonder why he says in a moment of time. "And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and all the glory of them that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine." And I remember a number of years ago thinking that was not really a temptation. Why was that a temptation when he owned everything anyway? So let's look at that. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50, I'll start reading verse 9. "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." Now, what I don't want us to be confused with what is God's and what is not. And so, the earth in itself, the animals, everything, that belongs to the Lord. So what do we mean when we talk about the world? And maybe this is simple to you, but I want to make sure we understand it. What do we mean when we talk about the world? Was this a temptation to Jesus? Well, Ephesians 2, I think, has a verse that we often refer to, and I think it is helpful, so turn with me there to understand what the world is. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 2 talks about us being quickened, but in times past we walked according to the course of the world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, etc. Now, for us today in 2025, it seems to be the easy way to know what he means there. Just open up CNN News or open up Fox News, and you see what the prince of the power of the air is. It's pride. It's men seeking their own glory. It's lust. It's men controlled by that. It's sin. It's debauchery. It's glory gone to an earthly kingdom. Power struggles. 2 Corinthians 4 also gives us another little window into what we think about as the world. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. As we have received mercy, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto us. And here he talks about this, the God of this world, which is the hidden things of dishonesty, the craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully, and all of that. But the God of this world, What is pride in the world, what is making the world run, and all that you see is blinding the minds of people, Paul says. It's blinding their eyes, they cannot, their minds, so they cannot see. And so the world is, when we think of the world, we're not talking about the earth and the fullness thereof. We're not talking about all the things that belong to God. We're talking about the spirit that works in the lives of people, the spirit of pride, the spirit that's producing everything you see in the world that is not of God. And so, Satan has this ball rolling for him. And there is a sense where that is where he maybe has more power than anything else, because the ball is, in a sense, rolling in his favor because of man's default condition that he is bent toward doing wrong while he is unsaved. And so the question still comes back. I want to try to answer here. So was this a temptation to Jesus? What was he offering him here? And I'd like to illustrate this by going to some verses. I've never seen anyone else go to illustrate this, so maybe you'll disagree. But in Revelation chapter 13, there's an illustration of what the devil will do someday. And I think it's an illustration so that you and I can understand that this was a temptation to Jesus. You see, the devil would not have brought it had it not been a temptation. In fact, he rebuked him sharply, more sharply on this one than any other ones. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But you see, Revelation chapter 13 is a story of something that the devil will do yet in the future. And he's going to someday take a man. And he's going to do. He told Jesus here in Luke chapter 4. He says, all this glory in the kingdoms, all that you see going on, all the sin, all the glory that's going to them, he says, it's delivered unto me. And he was correct. And to whomsoever I will, I give it, if you will worship me. And someday, Revelation chapter 13, there's going to be a man who does that. And it says in the end of verse 2, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads that were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in the heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all nations and tongues and languages. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I realize there's probably some differences, but what was happening here to all the world worshiping this beast that will happen someday is the sense what he was offering Jesus Christ here in that temptation, that all the world would bow down and worship him. And all that glory, all that sin, all that pride that you see in the world around you, he was offering that to Jesus Christ as something that he would give him if he would worship him. And so I want to spend some time sharing that because I don't want you to read across that saying, Jesus just bumps over these temptations like there's nothing there. It really was a temptation. He could have avoided the cross, but he didn't. The flesh. We see him coming here. We see him starting slow. We see him like the devil works. You know, Jesus was hungry, 40 days without food. I have no idea what that's like. And he says, you know, just command that these stones be made bread. Would that have been wrong for Jesus to do? I don't think it would have been necessarily. But you see, Satan don't come to us enticing us with sin necessarily. He does, but he doesn't always come enticing the Christian to just fall down and sin immediately. But he comes to us through the desires of the flesh, through the five senses. You see, that's just used food there because that's what he used. We all understand that food is something we need to live, something God gave, a gift from God. But you also know that there are things you could take in that would bring dishonor to God. There are also things you could take in to excess that would not bring glory to God. And I would like to suggest to you that one of the ways Satan will try to get a foothold in your life is through desires of the flesh that can be taken to excess or used wrongly. It's one of the ways he tries to get Christians. He's very subtle. And so, what do we mean? We hear this term a lot, the flesh. What do we mean by that? And I wrestled on this one for quite a while. How should I explain it, but yet not get into the weeds where we can't understand what we said? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I think there's a verse here that helps us a little bit. And he is speaking to the Christian here, according to verse 11. And he says in verse 12, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now you and I know that we have a mortal body, a body that is subject to death, a body that is dying. That ye should obey it in the lust thereof, or the desires thereof. That word lust is used a lot, and we think of it as immoral, but that's not necessarily always what it means. It means desire, and the desires thereof. All right, let's just hold that thought a little bit. I'm just going to quote by memory a verse that we use. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And there's also another verse that talks about, we're going to go to James then, but I want us to think about this concept that there are temptations that are common to man. I'm going to say common to the Christian even. And they are the desires. You see, when God comes into a man's life and they are born again, God does a mighty work. And I am so thankful that some of the desires that I had are gone. He did take them away, but there are still desires that are what we call part of the flesh, part of that fallen mortal body that will never be totally regenerated. And that's the reason that Satan can come to us and tempt us. If we were just totally, if it was totally eradicated in our life, there would be no temptation. But it's not that way. And there are desires, there are lusts. I use desire because I think we understand that more, but that's what lust means a lot of times in the Bible. It's desires. Now James, these familiar verses, says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires. Okay? Of his own desires. And so there's several sides to this point on temptation. One is that you face temptation because there's an enemy. You face temptation because you are in the world, and Satan is using the world to keep his ball rolling. We also face temptation because there are desires in here that will never be truly converted until we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, Satan many times tries to get a foothold. And the challenge for us is to think about the ways Jesus resisted him. And so I'd also like to suggest to you that the methods for resisting the devil are not that complicated. The methods for resisting Satan are not that complicated. You look at Jesus, he just quoted Scripture. He just quoted Scripture. And the devil left him alone. I also like you to notice that Jesus never, like Satan would say, if thou be the Son of God, he was initiating an argument, and Jesus never picked up his argument. And I think the lesson for us in that can be, you know, you and I, one of the reasons we fall sometimes is because we start to argue. We pick up the argument and we argue with ourselves, we argue with God, we argue with everything in our minds. Jesus never did that. He understood the source. The source is from the wrong place. The source is from the devil. And he understands the source. And if you and I can understand sometimes where the source is coming from, where this belongs, where this is coming from, I think we can be quicker to drop the argument and resist the devil. Jesus also understood the devil was offering a counterfeit to the real. And especially that temptation that I think was maybe could have been one of the strongest for him there in Luke chapter 4. You see, James talks about right after it talks about temptation, it says that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from God, from the Father of lights. And one of the things we can understand from that is that talk about temptation that James is having there is that Satan is offering a counterfeit gift. He's offering you counterfeit joy, a counterfeit pleasure. But every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. And this morning, if as Christians, if you can get a hold of that, that God has a better gift for you. God has something that he wants to give you that is much better. Anything that Satan has to offer in his package will be a counterfeit. It will be lesser than, much lesser than, the great and perfect gift that God wants to give you. And this morning, as we face temptation, we must focus on the good gift of God that he wants to give us and not on the pleasure of the counterfeit gift. James also says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And those who have the Spirit of God in their life, those who know him, can resist him. Why? Because there's something there greater. Jesus is full of the Holy Ghost. He didn't bypass temptation, but he was able to resist it. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And also, take note here, that it says, and he departed from him for a season. We don't read much more about the temptations of Christ. I just simply leave this for your encouragement. If you would be going through a time of intense temptation, He won't tempt you all the time. There are many times in the Christian life that are peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He will leave. Resist him. He will leave. In fact, the Bible says he will flee. And we're so thankful for that. That temptation is something that he brings. And it's not something that needs to overcome us and will not overcome us. Let's continue on here, looking at the next few verses here. And I wrestled a little bit with, I could have spent more time on temptation. And yet if we, if I take it too small, this will take forever to get through. So I do want to read the next few verses here. And it came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, then recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarepta," I forgot to look at that word right, "a city of Zidon, and a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill where their city was built, and they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." I'd like to focus mostly on the prophecy of verse 18, or the words of verse 18. But I would like to show you some connecting verses. So turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus was reading from this. It says, "As was his custom," and apparently this was something he did normally. It was normal for him to come and read. But in Isaiah chapter 61, we have very, very similar words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." I want us to notice something. That is where he stopped in Luke. What's the next phrase? "And the day of vengeance of our God." And that we believe he stopped because the day of vengeance of our God is not yet. The day of vengeance of our God is not what he came to proclaim. But he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And what does that mean? In our terms today, we often refer to it as the dispensation of grace. That is what he came to show. That is what he came to preach and teach. The vengeance of the day of our God starts in Revelation. It was revealed to John later. The day of vengeance of our God was revealed to him. But he stopped there. Everybody looked at him and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." I also want to show you another connecting verse. And that is in Matthew chapter 11. Do you remember John the Baptist was put into prison? And he apparently was struggling, trying to understand why God put him in prison. And even wondering, had he missed it? Had he missed the point? And he came and he sent his disciples to Jesus. Verse 2, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And do you know what Jesus quoted to him? The verses in Isaiah. He quoted to him, he just said, go tell John, show him what you saw. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And what he was doing was he was telling John, what you have read in Isaiah for many years and what you taught. Like, he didn't answer his question. Yes, he said, this prophecy is fulfilled. That's what he told him. And that was probably more of an encouragement to John than the simple yes or no. But I want us to notice, okay, so in Luke chapter 4, you know, these words were read in his hometown, and they were offended at him. There's a verse that Jesus adds when he talked to John that's not in Isaiah and it's not in Luke. And blessed, verse 6, is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me. And that is the very thing that was happening. People were offended at him. And he added that when he sent him to go back and tell John what you see. So, I would like to submit to you this morning to take these verses at face value. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus Christ, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and that's meek in Isaiah. Why? Why to the poor? Why to the meek? I think it's kind of a known fact that those who have life going for them, for the most part, are not interested in the gospel. He's here to preach the gospel to the meek, to the poor in spirit, to those who are humble, to those who are poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. There's probably not one person here that is not at one point in their life been brokenhearted. It is this to you. To preach deliverance to the captive. Was he referring to those who were in prison? Well, if we would sing the song, I was in sin's prison, then yes. He's here to set you free from the prison of sin. The recovering of sight to the blind. This thing can go both ways. He did heal many blind, but he's here to open your eyes to the truth. To open your eyes to the truth of God's word and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Probably all of us have been bruised at some point in our life. And the answers are found in Jesus Christ. And the joy that Travis talked about comes, and the wisdom we can get comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through that. And we could spend, I wrestled, should I spend a lot of time on this? But here's
what I would like to, how I'd kind of like to close this message. The rest of these chapters are going to explain to us what Jesus meant by these words. And Gordon made a comment the other Sunday that I want to emphasize. I don't know if I'm going to have verbatim, Gordon. I know you didn't mean for me to do this, but he said that it's not just the salvation experience that's the gospel, but it is the whole, all the teachings of Jesus that's the gospel. And that is something we must believe. We must grab a hold of. You see, these beautiful verses here in Luke chapter 4, we would say are the gospel message. But Matthew 16, where he talks about, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, is just as much the gospel. And I've been working through some history, and I find it interesting. And we had a good conference, a good message by Daniel Fisher. And but I was studying this concept in some other books. And so the Anabaptists have always been very careful to keep that faith and obedience running close. together. And that's something they have taught. And I found it interesting, I forget the book I was reading. I remember stuff, but I forget book names. I was reading through this history book. And he talked about, I'll leave their names out for like they did in our Sunday school lesson. But they were dynamic men, and they actually did a lot for the church. But they started, they attended some of the Protestant big tent meetings, and they brought some of those concepts back and taught them. And in many ways, the Mennonite church in that time needed those, and they did a tremendous work. But one of the things that came out of that is they started to separate the salvation experience from Christian living. And they taught them both, but they taught them in two different, the salvation experience and then here you live your life. And while there was a generation that thrived well under that teaching, there came a generation or two later that they only wanted the one. They just wanted the salvation experience. That's all I need. And then rose another generation that says, we must teach this together. And it was interesting to me to hear Daniel speaking. He said it different than I've heard anyone speak it. He used the illustration of two rails. He said, talked about how some people use the illustration of a railroad track, and you have two rails, faith and obedience. And how that is, in some ways, while we understand what they mean, in some ways it's a false concept, because and he said this, that Anabaptists have always believed that faith and life are one rail. Faith and life. And that's a different way of saying it. You might think about that. But faith and life that you live all are one rail. And we separate them. We actually do ourselves injustice. And I think that's the reason I brought out that comment. Gordon, I hope I didn't offend you. But that is something we must keep in mind, that all of Jesus' teachings are the gospel message to us. Let us kneel for prayer.